know you're not supposed to be jealous, but Pastor Aldo, he can preach, play the piano, and sing. I don't. Oh, God bless you, brother. I'm thankful for that gift and thankful for you being here today. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. We're in a series on Sunday mornings through the book of Revelation. So I pray if you've missed the first two, you can find them online in our archive. But this morning we're going to deal with actually the beginning of John's vision. Now, to kind of recap where we are at this point in verse 9, we've dealt with the prelude to the book. We've dealt with the introduction to the book. And in those two first messages, we learned some really important stuff that laid a foundation as we move forward. Number one, the word revelation itself comes from apokalypsis, a Greek word that means to uncover, to unveil. So it is a book that unveils Jesus, not just in his person, because we have the Gospels that do that predominantly, but in his lordship, in his authority as king. It unveils Jesus in his kingdom. It unveils Jesus and what he's going to do to bring humanity to its conclusion. In fact, not only is it an unveiling of Jesus as king, it is unveiling of God's plan for the future. Now, it has been my discovery that most people like to know what's going to happen next. If you're like me, I have a calendar on my computer that contains my life. In other words, you know, you go in and you look at your calendar and you see the things you're supposed to do and you know what's coming up tomorrow. God gave us in this book of the Bible an unveiling of what he plans to do. This book takes us from where we are in the church age right now to the rapture when Jesus calls his church out of the world, through a 7-year tribulation where God judges the nations and wickedness, his second coming, the battle of Armageddon, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment at the end of time when all lost humanity stands before him, and takes us into eternity. So if you're here today and you want to know what's going to happen in the future, I declare to you God's word, the book of Revelation. It unveils it for us and tells us that. Finally, before we move into verse 9, there's a specific promise connected to this book. Now, there's a blessing in reading all the Bible. But with this book in particular, God said to John, and John wrote here, there's a blessing in reading it and hearing it and keeping it. Reading it, both personally and corporately, as we do here. Hearing it, meaning paying attention to what it says, and then responding to what we hear. The greatest thing you could do today, if you're here and you've never been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never had your sin forgiven by Jesus, the greatest thing you could do today is hear what God says to you, understand that you need to be saved, and ask him by faith to save you. That would be the greatest response you could give today. Now, having understood those things, let's look at verse 9 as John actually begins to receive the vision from God that he recorded in this book. Look with me at verse 9. He said, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, so that you understand what John's saying there, he lived primarily in this period of time under the rule of Domitian, the Roman emperor. Domitian did not like the Christian church, and he persecuted it and led in a great persecution of the church. John was exiled to this island called Patmos to be under hard labor as punishment for preaching the gospel. He was a preacher of the gospel, was involved in the churches of Asia Minor that will be mentioned here, and because of his testimony, because of his preaching, he was punished by being imprisoned on this island. So John simply says to these churches that he's writing to, I am your brother and companion in tribulation, meaning as you suffer for the cause of Christ, so I suffer with you. I am imprisoned because of the preaching of the gospel. Now, I thought about that this week as I was studying this passage. John's going to be told in just a moment to take this vision and write it down and give it to these seven churches. And I was thinking, before the letter arrives, think about this. The testimony of the Apostle John goes before him. Meaning before they receive the written record of this vision, they know John. And the fact is the letter is going to carry all the more weight because they know his testimony. because I know the character of his life. And then I begin to think about us in the church in the 21st century. When we tell somebody about Jesus Christ, when we share the truth with them, when we tell them about church and we tell them about the Christian life and what God says we ought to be and what we ought not to be, let me ask you a question. Does our lifestyle testimony go before our words? Does the thing we say have weight with the people who hear because they already know what we are in Jesus? I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that if we're not living the Christian life in a way that testifies of Jesus, we probably shouldn't talk, because the words will have no weight and the words will have no effect if the lifestyle doesn't support what we say. John's letters got there after the testimony of John. The churches knew John, and he would send these letters, and they would know they came from a man who lived out what he said. Now, the details of the vision begin in verse 10. Look at it with me. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then he said to John, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." That would be Asia Minor. "To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Now, John says it was on the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit. And what that means is he had a vision. Same thing that happened to Ezekiel, same thing that happened to Daniel and other Old Testament prophets, that God would come upon them. And their body, his body, was still very much on the island of Patmos. But in the Spirit, he's raised above time and space, if you will. He's raised to a point where God's speaking to him. He's very conscious. He's not unconscious. But God is revealing to him truth that he's commanded to record. So he has this vision. But notice that it is on the Lord's day. Now let me explain why it's interesting that John would say that in this revelation. There are two phrases that you'll find in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. You'll find the day of the Lord, and then you'll find the Lord's day. The day of the Lord is always a time of God's judgment. The day of the Lord is a time when Jesus returns and he brings judgment on wickedness. The day of the Lord is always connected with judgment and tribulation. The Lord's day is connected with the first day of the week. Everybody following me? Meaning Sunday, the day that we worship. Now, don't you find it interesting that in this revelation that God's giving to John, that he mentions the fact that it's the Lord's day when he has the vision? I'm going to tell you why that's important, because I know you want to know, okay? John is on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, in prison, if you will, probably at hard labor, and he's in his 90s. But on the first day of the week, what's he doing? He's worshiping God, okay? Let me tell you why that's important. From the founding of the church at Pentecost, we've always celebrated the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week. That's why we don't worship on Saturday on the Sabbath. Listen, the Sabbath had to do with the covenant and a day of rest from creation. The Lord's day, the first day of the week, has to do with celebrating Jesus, celebrating the resurrection, and worshiping our Lord. Now, as I thought about this passage this week and why John would bring that up, it made me think of church today, of Christians in the 21st century. I would suggest that there is a shameful apathy among Christianity today, particularly in Western culture, when it comes to the Lord's Day. I would suggest that there are a lot of Christians who don't see the importance of setting aside at least one day a week to commit to worship God, to read the Bible, to spend time in fellowship and corporate worship. We cannot overstate the value for Christians being gathered in a place of worship. You say, well, maybe I don't want to gather and worship here. God bless you. You can't drive 5 miles down the road and not pass six churches, okay? So find somewhere where you can be plugged in, where you can come on the Lord's Day and worship, okay? It's not a legalistic thing to say you ought to be in church. I think it's completely reasonable if a 90-year-old apostle who's exiled on an island can take time out on the Lord's Day to worship God, that it's completely reasonable that Christians today do the same thing. I would even go so far as to suggest this, and if it hurts your feelings, I apologize now. I think it's completely reasonable for those who love Jesus to be able to set aside non-essential business, recreational activities, and commit some time to God. I don't know what you think about that. You do it your way, but listen, throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, I find people who are in love with Jesus making him the priority in their lives. I did this to the first service at 8:30, so I'll share it with you and make you feel bad too. You ready? You know what the world has done to Christianity today? It has encroached on our time with God. That's what it's done. Business, too busy, too many things going on, and we've let that stuff come over into the day of the week when we are gathered here and worship. Okay? When my oldest boy played baseball, he didn't go to practice or play any games on Sunday. Now, they had him, and I told Coach he ain't coming. I said it nicely. I didn't say it mean. He said, hey, we're having practice on Sunday. I said, Nathan won't be there. Well, why not? I said, we'll be in church. Y'all be in church all day? He said, pretty much. I said, even if we weren't, he ain't coming to play baseball on Sunday. So, well, we got a game. We got an all-star game on Sunday. I said, he won't be there. Well, we need him. I said, we'll put somebody else in there. He ain't playing. Listen, I'm just telling you, you lead your house how you want to lead your house. We weren't going to set aside worshiping God as a family to play baseball or work if I didn't have to work. Now listen, I'm a retired military, so I worked a lot of Sundays. Man, I stood watch on Christmas Day. That's the low of the low now. Walk around airplanes, make sure they don't catch on fire. But listen, I'm telling you, things that I had control over, Jesus top priority. John is an elderly apostle imprisoned on an island and takes time to say, hey, it was the Lord's day. Don't skip over that. It's the Lord's day. I'm entrapped on an island, but it's the Lord's day. And he said, man, and on that day when I'm worshiping, there's this vision that came, and I was in the Spirit. So he was careful to tell us when it happened. I'm in the Spirit. It's the Lord's day. And then notice that God says, I want you to write what you see. John was told to record it in a book, write it, and then give it to these churches. Now here's his task. Be a faithful witness. Be a faithful witness. John, I'm gonna reveal some stuff to you. I want you to write it down, and I want you to send it to these churches because it's important that they get it. It was important they get it because we have it. It's important for us to have it. John, be a faithful witness. Not unlike what Jesus said in Matthew 28. Take the gospel to the whole world. Make nations, to the whole nations, make disciples out of them. Teach them, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We who are saved by the grace of God have been given understanding about God's word. We are the messengers. We should be just as faithful to take God's word to a lost world who needs to hear about Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, it's hard to share the gospel. Nobody wants to listen. I know. And it's going to get worse. It ain't going to get any better. But it does not diminish our responsibility to be faithful messengers. Listen, think about this. Isn't it interesting that of all the apostles, John was the last one alive, 90 years old. You know what happened to all the other apostles? They're all dead. They're all martyred for their faith. Heads chopped off, fed to the lions. They used to take Christians and put them on a pole and put tar on them and light them on fire to light the streets. Man, that's how they treated Christians. So here's John, and God said, hey, I want you to write this down and make sure it gets out. Now, John could have said, well, Lord, they already got me on this island, and if I keep causing a fuss, they can chop my head off. No, God said, be faithful, write it down, and give it to the churches. Can I suggest to you it cost us nothing to share the gospel today? Nothing. Cost you nothing. You say, well, they won't like me or they'll make fun of me. Really, that's the worst thing that's going to happen. They're going to make fun of you. You say, well, you know, if I tell somebody about Jesus, they might fire me. That's okay. God will give you a better job. Amen. Listen, we are to be messengers of the gospel. Listen, I'm not going to take time here, but when I was in the Navy, they told me, they said, you can't have your Bible on your desk. You know where my Bible was at? On my desk. And you know what? On the ship, I taught Bible studies. I said, you want to come to Bible study? Come. You can do that when you're an officer and you run half the ship. So we did Bible study, okay? Listen, be a messenger. Be a witness where you are. John was a witness. God said, write it down and make sure that you give it to those churches. Now, probably the neatest part of this passage, of this vision that we'll spend the rest of our time on, is John begins to describe what he saw. Now listen to me. This is really good. He is describing the glorified Lord, Jesus. Because Jesus is glorified. He arose from the dead in his resurrection body. He ascended back to heaven 40 days later, sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for all who call on his name. If you want to know what Jesus looks like right now, John describes it for you. Here it is right here. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now pause in verse 12. I'm not going to deal with those lampstands this morning, but if you read further in the chapter, he tells us that those lampstands represent the seven churches he's sending the letters to. Get the picture. Jesus is standing in the middle of his churches. Amen. He stands in with his churches, with those assemblies. Meaning, no matter where you meet as a group of Christians, Jesus is there. He stands in with his churches. So, we'll deal with those later. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. You say, well, how do we know this is Jesus? That phrase, Son of Man, is the same term Jesus used to refer to himself as the Messiah. If Jesus used it to refer to himself, that's Jesus, okay? So we have this description, and the first thing he sees is Jesus wearing a long robe with a golden girdle around his chest. Now, this is interesting. The same Greek word to describe the robe there is the same word the Hebrew scholars use to translate the high priest robe out of Hebrew into Greek. So what I'm saying is this. This robe that Jesus is wearing is the same robe the high priest wore in the Old Testament with the golden sash and the whole deal. So what does that teach us? Jesus Christ, right now, the glorified Lord, is our high priest. He's the one who makes intercession for us with God the Father. In the Old Testament, the people could not approach God without the priest giving the offering. They couldn't go in, and once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make a sin-covering offering for the whole nation. So they couldn't approach God without the priest. The priest represented the people to God and God to the people. Understand this. When we were lost in our sin before we were saved, we could not approach God. Why? Because our sin separated us from God. How is it as a child of God now, I have access to the throne room of heaven 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? The reason is I have a high priest, Jesus Christ. He saved me, took away my sin, put his righteousness on me so that now I am acceptable in the presence of God in Jesus. Not because I'm worthy, but because Jesus made me worthy. So when I pray now, I'm praying and talking to God the Father in Jesus Christ. He's my high priest. Not only is he my high priest, but he was also the sacrifice to pay for my sin. So in this picture, we see Jesus as our great high priest, making intercession for us. And the good news is this. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, Jesus stands ready. Stands ready if you ask him to forgive your sin and make you acceptable in his grace. You have to be willing, though. You have to accept Christ. He won't force you, but he stands willing. Secondly, not only does that robe represent his priestly function as our representative, as our intercessor, but Jesus right now is exalted to his place of authority. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that robe also represents his regal status. He's king. Listen to me. The world has this vision of Jesus being led up Golgotha and going to a cross and being accused criminal. He's not that anymore. He's not the suffering servant anymore. He did that. When he hung on the cross, he said, "It's finished. That job is done. Redemption has been purchased." When he ascended back to heaven, he is exalted. He sits above every creature, above all creation. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's wearing the regal robe. He's wearing the crown. He's got glory around him because he's God. I'm reminded of what Paul told the church at Philippi. He said, listen, there's coming a day when every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. Why? Because he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this robe reminds us that he's the priest for us. He's our high priest. It reminds us that he's our king, and he deserves all the glory. Now he begins to describe what Jesus looked like and what he looks like in his glorified state. And this is exciting. Look at it with me in verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 15. His feet were like fine brass or bronze, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went sharp sword, a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Great passage. Let me just break it down a little bit for you. First of all, when he looked, and he looked to see this voice that was speaking to him in this vision, he sees the glorified Lord, and he said his head and his hair were white like wool. They were radiant, pure, sinless, and holy. That white hair and that radiance speaks to his Ancient of Days, meaning he's eternal, he's God, he never had a beginning, he never had an end. It speaks to his wisdom and his purity and his holiness. And so when John looked at him in his glorified state, he could see that on his head and on his face. And then he said his eyes were like a flame of fire. And that reminds us that from those eyes of Jesus Christ, nothing is hidden. Not a word, not a thought, not an intent of the heart, not an attitude, no sin, no action is hidden from Jesus. He sees it all. Those eyes pierce through the darkness. Men and women like to try to hide their sin and keep it secret from everybody around them. There are no secret sins with God. If we think it, if we do it, if our attitude is sinful, he knows it. Those eyes see all. That fiery gaze speaks of righteousness as well. The righteous judge. When we get to it in this study, we're going to talk about the great white throne judgment. And at that judgment, there'll be no saved people, only lost people. And in that judgment, every lost person will have to stand individually before God and answer for their sins. Won't need a lawyer. Won't need representation because Jesus knows everything. Nothing hidden from him. No hidden sins. No need of proof. He sees it. He understands it. He knows it. Those fiery eyes should make us afraid today. If we think we live our lives in a way where we hide things, there are no hidden sins. I would ask us today, all of us, may we prayerfully plead with God to help us be men and women of integrity. Men and women who read God's word and hide it in our hearts and commit to live it out without compromise. That's what Jesus wants to see. That's what he's looking for. And anything less than that, he sees it and it's a shame. Let us not do that. So the hair white and the eyes of flame, and then his feet like bronze or brass. The bronze altar in the Old Testament was always connected with the sin offering, the sin sacrifice. Those bronze feet remind us of his holiness, of the fact that he deals with sin. And he'll deal with sin in one of two ways. Either he'll pardon it today if you ask him, or he's going to judge it later when the time comes. But either way, that bronze and that brass represent him dealing with sin. The fourth thing we see there is a voice as the sound of many waters. If you've ever stood next to a waterfall, it's magnificent, isn't it? But it's deafening. You can't hear a thing. I mean, it's just loud. That's what John's saying. He said, man, when Jesus spoke, it's like this, nothing else you can hear but him. It's just overwhelming. But think about this. The voice of God is so powerful. The word of God is so powerful and overwhelming. But also, in a moment, there's a whisper of God. And there's that still small voice that speaks to us in the quietness of the moment. The Word of God can be so powerful and overwhelming and yet so simple that a child can understand it and be saved. God's magnificent, isn't He? And John said, as Jesus began to give him this revelation, it was overwhelming. It was loud and overwhelming. And then he says something interesting. He talks about Jesus holding some stars in his hands. And I'm going to save them for the lamps. And here's why. The lamps represent the churches, and the stars represent the messengers in the churches, the preachers. And I'm going to really talk about preachers here later, okay? Not going to do it today, though. So the stars are the preachers, the messengers, the lamps are the churches that Jesus stands in. It is interesting, though, that Jesus holds those messengers in his hands. Now, I tell you something? That if he calls you to preach, he calls you to teach, you're doing it because he's got you in his hand, and that's what he wants you to do, okay? He holds his pastors, his messengers in his hands. We'll get that next time. Notice the sword, the two-edged sword. Now, what that represents, now, John didn't see Jesus with his heinous sign. That sword represents his word. The word of God is piercing. The word of God is sharp. The word of God, in fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, for the word of God is living, it's alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides asunder the piercing to the heart and soul of man. Listen, the word will tell you apart. The word will cut you to the heart. You can't be in sin and read the Bible and not get convicted. You know why some Christians don't come to church? Because they got sin and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to feel bad. They don't want to get convicted. Man, it's hard to read your Bible when you're living an act of sin, isn't it? Because it makes you feel bad. Listen, the Word of God is sharp and it cuts us and it's valuable. Listen, you know what the Word of God does? Cuts through all that self-deception stuff. See, I can excuse my sin. Can't you excuse yours? Listen, I'm really good at finding sin in other people's lives, but I don't look too hard at mine. How about you? In other words, what I might condemn in somebody else, I might make excuse for in my life. Why? Because I like me. You like you? Yeah, I like me. And so I always think I'm better than I am. Listen, the Word of God will put you right where you're supposed to be. You read the Word of God and you go, man, I'm not all that. You read the Word of God and you go, boy, I got some stuff to deal with here, right? It's sharp. It's powerful. It cuts us. We ought to be reading it every day. And then it says here that the appearance of Jesus was so bright, it was like the sun in all of its glory. Do you remember Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John went up on a mountain with Jesus, and there was a transfiguration thing, right? The flesh that Jesus was in, his humanity, the Bible speaks of Jesus coming and his incarnation as tabernacling among men. The word for tabernacle means to pitch a tent. Jesus, in essence, pitched a tent in human form for 33 years. Why? To buy our redemption, okay? While he's on top of that mountain, if I could use this illustration, he opened the flap to the tent, okay? And the real him on the inside shined out a little bit. And Peter, James, and John saw it, and it was brilliant. Matter of fact, they couldn't look at it. They all fell down on the ground because Jesus let his glory be expressed or exposed outside of his flesh. What John is describing here is Jesus with no veil, Jesus with no tent, Jesus in his resurrected body, in his full glory as God. That's what John sees, and it is overwhelming. You say, well, how do you know it's overwhelming? Because I read verse 17. Look at it with me again. Here is John's reaction to when he sees Jesus. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Let me tell you what happened. Listen, in Jesus' earthly ministry, among all the apostles, John was the closest to Jesus. At the final supper, who's leaning on Jesus' breast? It's John. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, think about this. John stayed while Jesus was being crucified. Everybody else ran away. But John's there. And Mary, Jesus' mother, earthly mother, is there. Jesus looks at John and says, behold your mother. Looks at Mary and says, behold your son. What was he saying? John, take care of my mom. Mom, John's going to take care of you. Jesus entrusted his earthly mother to John, his closest companion on the earth. Now watch this. You might think that when Jesus shows up on the Isle of Patmos, John would turn around and go, good to see you again. Great, man, you know, I'm on this island stuck here and it's been terrible. And great to see you. No, you know why? Because that familiarity that he had in a human way with Jesus on the earth is gone. Jesus is in his glorified state. He's God. And you know what happens to human beings when they get in the presence of God? On their face, everywhere through the whole Bible. They all fall on their face because Jesus is God. Now, because he's God and he loves us, he always raises us up. He touches John and says, hey, okay, get up. It's okay, get up, because I'm going to tell you something here. But when he meets Jesus in his glory, there's no undue familiarity of, oh, yeah, remember when we were, no. He's God. And his Godhead is manifested in his glory. And John falls on the ground. Listen to me. I talk to people sometimes and they'll say, well, you know, when it happens and I meet God, I'll just plead my case with God. Or, you know, I'll just talk to God when it's time, you know, I'll just say to God, you know, and I'll see what I can do. No, listen to me. If you think that, you're wrong. Because you're not. You know what's going to happen when lost people get in the presence of God? They're going to be on their face just like John, and they're not going to say anything. They're not going to be able to. Because they're going to be in the presence of perfect righteousness. And no man can stand in front of that. No man. That's serious business. You know what? I would suggest today, if you're not saved, don't meet Jesus like that. Meet him as your Lord. Meet him as your Savior. Meet him as your friend. Meet him so that he'll put his hand on you and pick you up and go, come here, I love you. I want you to stand right here with me. Okay? Let him do that. Don't meet him as your judge. Okay? The last thing I want to show you real quick. Notice the last thing that Jesus said. He said, I have the keys to where? Hell and death. Hades, hell, same thing. Do you get that? He said, I got the keys to the thing that troubles you the most. That's pretty good. I got the keys to the thing that you're afraid of the most. I got the keys. Listen, Jesus doesn't just have the keys. He is the key. He's the way, the truth, and life. He's the answer. He's got the answer to that. You see, death's a terrible thing, isn't it? I mean, it's terrible. We get old. Most of you know, my dad passed away this week on Tuesday. And when I was studying this passage this week, it was tough. Because Jesus is the answer to death. He's the answer. My dad's with Jesus. He was saved. He loved the Lord. He's with Jesus. I miss him, but I don't begrudge him being with Jesus. Because, boy, he's not plugged into IVs and wires and stuff anymore. He's with Jesus. He's never going to, because why? Jesus got the key to life and death, to hell. He saved my dad. And sometime I'll tell you the testimony of that. Maybe at his memorial service in a couple weeks. My dad was an alcoholic. He was a Navy guy. And when my dad got saved, I was a kid living in the house. Transformation, that's the word. Transformation, okay? I can tell you what Jesus can do for somebody. Doesn't matter where you're at. Listen, keys to hell and death. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one. Listen, fantastic study in this book. I pray that it bless you. But this morning, most importantly, as we close, right now in your seat, listen. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus, if you're not sure you'd go to heaven right now if you died, you need to pray and ask Jesus to save you. You say, oh, Pastor, you just don't know what sins in my life. I don't need to know. Jesus knows. He's the one with the eyes that sees everything. He's the one you need to do business with, not me. You need to confess the sin to him. You need to ask him to forgive you. You need to ask him to set you free. Jesus can save your soul right now and assure you of heaven forever. Nothing on this earth is worth dying and going to hell for. Do I need to say that again? There's no sin. There's no lifestyle. There's no amount of money. There's no popularity. There's no power, there's no prestige, there's nothing in this life worth dying and going to hell for. The offer today from God is that you can be saved. You can do it right now in your seat. Would you do that? Let's pray together. Father, I pray for that one who might be here today who has never been born again by faith in your Son. I pray for them right now, God, they would be saved. Right there in their seat, God, they might just say, Lord, I don't understand.